We'll be reading this afternoon from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Let me say by way of introduction that I've chosen this passage especially for verses 12 and 13 because of the subject of adoption that I'm wanting to treat this afternoon. That being said, this portion of Scripture has many rich doctrines which could be treated, and I'm going to be bypassing many of those so as to lead you to consider the work of Christ on our behalf in bringing us to be children of God. Now listen as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As I said, my focus this afternoon is the subject of adoption, especially revolving around verses 12 and 13, that we are given the right to become the children of God. This right comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and any subject or any treatment of the subject of adoption must stand on this principle, that the only way that we are adopted into the family of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a new idea. This is not a new theme. I'm not inventing something new for you to think about this afternoon. In fact, this is a very old message. It's as old as the gospel itself. It is the message that there is life in Jesus Christ. The aspect of adoption, though, that this passage brings out is that there's a comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And I was struck as I thought about the subject of adoption of how there are many ways or many attempts to be right with God that try to bypass Jesus. They try to adopt other figureheads or other systems so as to be right with God. And how they ultimately fail because life and our adoption resides in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So we'll be considering a little bit of contrast this afternoon, a comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the implication that that has for us in the subject of adoption. Jesus Christ is the true light. I want you to see in this passage that true light as compared with John the Baptist. This must be done because some in Jesus' day were very drawn to John the Baptist. And naturally so. John the Baptist had a noble calling and one that God blessed. Many were drawn to him. But false teachers and some followers of John the Baptist went on to claim for John something that he never claimed for himself. They claimed that John the Baptist had greater authority than Jesus. In other words, they gave more attention to the messenger than to the master. Now, the very first verses of the Gospel of John show a very distinct nature to Jesus Christ. They show Jesus to be God himself. He is the only one to represent God to us and to represent us to God, because he is himself the Word incarnate. I won't go very deeply into those first five verses that describe the Word in its pre-incarnation existence. But just note that Jesus Christ is indeed God himself. But that John the Baptist was not that light, says the Apostle John. Historically speaking, John the Baptist did develop a very strong following. God used him in a very mighty way to prepare the way of the Lord. God had sent him as a messenger to announce the coming of his Son in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist came preaching and teaching, crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." God had sent him to do this. You might compare it to something we might understand today. Imagine just this last month, our President of the United States addressed the nation in his annual presidential address. And all of the heads of our states were assembled together in the Capitol building, and someone comes in front of the president and says, in effect, "Hear ye, hear ye, ladies and gentlemen, members of Congress, the President of the United States." And in comes then President Obama to address the heads of the nation and the nation itself. There's something of a herald, someone's the steward that comes to announce the coming of the President of the United States. And that's what John is like. John is like the one sent in front of Jesus to announce that he would that the Messiah was come. Now, later in chapter 1, John the Baptist becomes more of a central figure because there are certain questions that are asked of him. We get a brief introduction to him right here. God says that John's purpose was to testify to the coming of the light. And there's a description that God gives to John, saying that he was commissioned by God. And that word for commission is actually the word that we also get the word apostle from. It has the meaning of being appointed for a specific task, commissioned by God for a special purpose. The purpose of that commission becomes very clear in verses 7 and 8. It says that he came to testify concerning the light. And here again, there's a very interesting word. It uses the word testify. It's the word that we get martyr from. The testimony of someone who dies for his cause, that's a martyr. And John here is bearing witness, is testifying to the fact that the light was coming into the world. Now, I've said that God used John as a very powerful witness, that he himself was, in a sense, a great light to which many were attracted. God gave him authority as an ambassador to his own Son. It is a very weighty testimony that God himself authorized, a testimony that, in one sense, Jesus didn't need. In and of himself, Jesus is self-aware and self-able to proclaim the Father to us. and says so much in his ministry that he came for that purpose, but not so much for Jesus' sake, but for our sake, John came to announce to us the church and to Jesus, to the people in Jesus' own day. There is a testimony that is born, authorized by God, to testify that this is the true light that is coming. As great a light, though, as John the Baptist was, his light paled in comparison to Jesus Christ. He was not the agent through which salvation would come. Or to put it in terms of adoption, he was not the one through whom our adoption would be accomplished. John didn't have the power to do that. He didn't have the right to take children to himself or to God. That right belonged to Jesus. And John the Baptist was constantly pointing attention to Jesus. However, there were some that became disciples of John the Baptist that seemed to cling to him as if John's ministry was greater than Jesus's. Well, let's put it back into the example of the steward announcing the President of the United States. It would be something like taking the steward who says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States," and everybody flocks around the steward and takes him up to the front of the Congress and gives him all the attention while President Obama enters in the back and is not very noticed. Well, there's something of that, except that John the Baptist, very clearly, as people's attention was on him, said, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and was constantly pointing away from himself. When they came and asked him about his ministry, he compared himself to the best man at a wedding. The one who is there to make sure all the details happen so that the bride and groom can enjoy their wedding. And John said, the groom is here. Because of that, the groomsman steps aside. And he must increase while I must decrease. And he steps aside and gives attention to that true light that has come into the world. Jesus is that true light, the object of our faith. And I was struck just as I was meditating on the subject of adoption, on the tendency that we have to follow the messengers rather than the master. The tendency to follow men rather than God. Now, as with John, in all fairness, many of those men and many of those systems are pointing to Jesus Christ. But we have this tendency to attach ourselves to the messenger rather than to the Messiah, and to find our heritage in those systems or those men rather than in Jesus. We even will talk about ourselves as following the school of so-and-so and name ourselves after certain great men. And there are great men that have contributed to the history of redemption. And we don't slight the work that they have done. But if they were here and we elevated them to the place that Christ belongs in, they would come and take us and say, "No, look! Look at Jesus. He is the author of salvation, not me." It's all well and good to follow the teachings of the faithful men and women and martyrs who have gone before us. God has given them to us for these reasons. But remember that they have their place. Don't assign more to them than is deserved. Our adoption is through Jesus, not through John, not through Calvin, not through me, not through the RP Church. It is through Christ. The comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus goes on. If you look in verse 9, you'll see that the gospel writer records the work of the true light. The true light comes into the world and illuminates every man, and that light was coming into the world. Jesus' purpose is defined here as that of illumination. And I find that a fascinating subject for the idea of adoption, that we are made to see certain things. When we come into a new family, it's important for us to see those certain things. There is certainly a general revelation that is given to all men, but there is a very specific revelation that Jesus comes to make, a specific revelation that touches on our spiritual welfare. This is made especially plain when that light is rejected by men. And the blindness of mankind is highlighted by the fact that the light comes into the world, comes to his own, and his own reject him. Great is the blindness of mankind, is it not? Great is the shame and sinful nature of mankind, even in the presence of God's great light that does not believe in him. If you were to make another comparison out of something that we would understand today, imagine disbelieving that there is a sun in the sky. Now, we have that sun and we have the evidence of the sun in the sky all around us. We enjoy the warmth that it gives. We enjoy the plants that it grows. But imagine standing in the midst of all of those benefits and saying, I don't believe it. And such is the folly and shame and blindness of sinful mankind. We enjoy all of the benefits of being a creature of God. We enjoy rationality and order and morality. We enjoy the world that he has made. We enjoy the providence by which he sustains. But then mankind naturally has rejected God and turned away from him. And that sheds light then, that sheds light on this work of Jesus. It sheds light on how he is an illumination. And the gospel writer says that he brings illumination to every man, but that illumination is applied in a saving way just to some. And it's this third aspect of adoption that comes out in this passage, because God came to give light and life to a certain people. There's a theory of adoption that says there is a universal brotherhood of all mankind, that Christ came and he died for all indiscriminately, and so all are saved. And they might point at a verse like this that says that he came to give light to all men. But the writer John makes it clear that that light and life is for those who might believe in him. Listen to verse 7 again, just to back up. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And then down to verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's own people did not receive him. As hard as that may seem to believe, you would think that surely God's chosen people would recognize God's own Son. But you have to understand here that there is a family of God, speaking in the physical sense, a children of Israel that were descended from Abraham genetically. And there is also a family of God, spiritually speaking. And it's this spiritual family of God for whom Christ came and ministered and died. It is for this spiritual family that he grants life. Verse 12 makes it abundantly clear that it is not based upon your genetic makeup that you are called a child of God. It's not because you have any Jewish blood in you that you are called a child of God, but that it is by faith and by faith alone that you are considered a child of God. To those who believe in him, God gives the right to become the children of God. The gospel writer makes it clear that the children of God are not equated with the Jews at this point. They are not the children of Abraham physically, or the children of Israel. And as John wrote to a primarily Gentile audience, he shows that God's grace is shed on all nations, and that it doesn't matter that they are not a Jew, but that they may indeed be children of God. This truth is at once humbling to the Jews and relief to the Gentiles. It's humbling and revealing for the Jew to reorient them from thinking of themselves as the children of God based upon their birth. Now, remember, there has always been a special nature to the Jewish nation, and God gave special favor to the Jews and administered his grace through them. But even then, even in the Old Testament, there was a call to the children of Israel to be the children of God. They would not rest in their works, but rest in their God. We draw in Romans chapter 9, where Paul describes a national Israel, that in that national Israel, there are some that are not Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, identifying the physical nation and the spiritual family of God. It would be humbling for the Jews to set aside that allegiance that they might have to a national people, to take up the name of Christ and to see their allegiance belonging to him, as it always should have been. For those outside of the Jewish nation, and I speak of myself here, we are reassured that the promises of God are given to us, to our children, and to those who are far off, to all who call upon the name of the Lord. The blessing is that in Jesus Christ, and by faith in Jesus Christ, all have the opportunity, all have the right, not just the opportunity, the right to be called the children of God. John goes on to say that this doesn't come by the will of the flesh. As I've said, it doesn't matter what family that you're born into. Our parents don't give us faith. And I'll address the children especially here to remind you that you are in a special position because of being born into a Christian family, and that those special privileges are given to you. But your Redeemer is not your parents and not your church. Your Redeemer must be Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Him and Him alone. It doesn't come by the will of man either, says the Gospel writer. This reference is to the urge of man to see a heritage descending from him. A desire for family, to give my name and my inheritance to. But thank God that spiritual life doesn't come because we can will it. Because for that, to be honest, we cannot will it. It becomes increasingly obvious through the ministry that we've experienced of Jesus Christ in our own lives that we need the renewing work of the Spirit in our lives. Our wills are polluted just as much as those in Jesus' day who rejected, but it is only because of Jesus Christ's new life and being born again that our wills are renewed and made alive. By looking at this comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist, we've been prompted to see several aspects of adoption that this passage makes clear. One of them is that our identity is not in the messenger, but in the master. That our identity is in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, that you would be reminded that it is Jesus who came to give this life. That He gave His body and blood, and no one else can or has, that your faith would be in Him. We saw another aspect, that Christ came to illuminate, to make known to us certain things about ourselves and about His work. And as we take the bread and the cup, we are called to discern the body and blood of Jesus. We're called to be illuminated, to see by the light of Jesus Christ who we are, those relying upon Jesus, and who He is, our Redeemer. It is by the work of His Spirit that Jesus illuminates us so that we are adopted into His family. And finally, we saw how this comes by faith, not by any other means, especially not by means of some family heritage. And here we stand at the foot of the cross. We profess in taking this sacrament that we are sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We profess that we don't barge our way into heaven claiming a name for ourselves, but we claim the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus marks us with His name. Jesus marks us with His body and His blood. And we come through that sprinkled blood of Christ that redeems us from our sins. It is by faith that we are adopted into the family of God. It is by faith that we receive these benefits. May we be strengthened today by word and by deed as we celebrate this sacrament. I invite you to please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we confess that our life, our salvation, our adoption comes by Your grace. We confess, Lord, that we believe. We are not trusting in our blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man. We confess that we are not trusting in systems of doctrine or in men and women that have gone before us, but we are trusting in Christ. Jesus, the true light, is the object of our faith. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is displayed to us today in the sermon, in the word read, in the word given to us in sacrament. Lord, illumine our hearts and make us live in your presence forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to respond to the preaching of the word with singing, as we then will respond by taking the sacrament. Please turn to Psalm 36, Selection B. This psalm thanks the Lord that his love reaches up to the heavens. Your faithfulness is like the skies. It speaks of the how there is a light that is shown to us because of God's goodness to us. And just in very picturesque words, it says that we are sheltered under the shadow of his wings. By faith, let's respond by singing Psalm 36, Selection B. Please stand to sing.